Morning, how are you today? Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. Let me again say good morning. Welcome to Erie Side Church. Today we're going to begin a kind of deep dive into the book of Colossians. If you were with us last week, if you were with us last week, you know we sort of started the book. But we it took a sort of 30,000 foot view of it, right? We just wanted to see where we're going. Today, then, we are going to begin a kind of deep dive. We're going to work through this book verse by verse, chapter by chapter. This morning, we're going to look at the first 8 verses, and. I'm excited because it's sort of the start of something. I don't know that we've done that here since I've started as your pastor, and so I'm looking forward to that. I hope you are as well. By the way of review, for those of you who were not with us last week, we said Colossians was the first of Paul's 4 prison epistles. Now, these are letters Paul wrote while in prison for his faith. He's in Rome. He's probably under some kind of, he says he is under some sort of house arrest. So he probably was renting a house. That seems strange. You could go to jail and rent a house and have visitors. But that's kind of how things worked at that time. And so he's renting a house, but there are guards in the house all the time. He doesn't have the freedom to go wherever he'd like. So he is in prison, but maybe don't think of him as working on a chain gang. It's not quite there yet. But he is in prison for his faith. You'll remember that Paul wrote the epistle to the church at Colossae because the church was in trouble. Epaphras, one of their pastors, has made a 1,300-mile trip. This is in a day before cars and planes, so it's quite the trip, to Rome for Paul's advice because the church in Colossae is experiencing significant problems. And those problems are like this. On the one hand, they're facing trouble from the outside. They're facing outside pressure from the culture that they live in, the society they live in, to conform to the societal standards of the day. We can identify with that, can't we? We know what that's like. These standards there for the church in Colossae included a kind of moral relativism where the only thing you could be confident about, the only thing you could be dogmatic about, was that you shouldn't be confident or dogmatic about anything. We see something very similar. How many of you have had someone say, all truth is relative, which of course is a relative statement, and thus means that perhaps their truth is not true truth, etc. The point is, they were facing significant outside pressure to conform to their church, to the culture. Perhaps more significantly, though, they were facing inside pressure from those who had infiltrated the church and were preaching and teaching a false gospel. You may remember that this false gospel, this false teaching, contained very strange and disparate elements. On the one hand, you had the influence of the Greek Gnostics, who were teaching that all matter is evil, that Christ only appeared to be human, he wasn't actually human. They taught that you had to have some sort of secret knowledge in order to be a Christian. Ultimately, they taught that Christ was not sufficient for our salvation. We needed something else, that something else being this gnosis, this knowledge. On the other hand, then, this false teaching included the influence of Jewish legalism. These were Jewish Christians, or at least Jewish people claiming to be Christians, who said that not only do we need to be saved by grace through faith in Christ, we also need to obey and follow the various rules and regulations of Judaism in order to be Christian. So you had to keep the Sabbath, you had to eat only clean animals, you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And again, you see the similarity is that they are teaching that Christ is not enough for salvation. You had to add to his work by your good deeds in order to be saved. And of course, that's one reason Paul writes this letter, to oppose that false teaching. But as we look at our verses today, he is beginning to do that. But more than anything else, he's just addressing himself to the church. He's letting them know who he is. And so would you look with me in your Bibles and to the book of Colossians? We'll look in Colossians chapter 1. I'll begin reading in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Would you bow your heads with me as we begin? Lord, I thank you for this day. And I thank you that we can come amongst your people and hear your word. I pray now that your word would work through your Holy Spirit and vice versa, Lord, to move in our hearts. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here today that does not know you as their Lord and Savior, that you would quicken them, make them alive in you, show them that they are a sinner in need of grace. Lord, show them that you've offered forgiveness and grace at the cross, and you are indeed saying, come to the altar, I will take all of your burdens. Lord, if there's anyone here today, perhaps who's a believer, but is sliding and struggling and maybe feels as if they're stumbling in their faith, I pray that you would renew them to vigor and life in you again. I pray that they would remember that their faith is in you and that you have offered us everything we need. You are sufficient, Lord, for all of our needs. I pray that we'd remember that and rely on you. God, finally, for those of us who say, Lord, we're trying, but we fail so often, I pray we would have great confidence in you. Not in ourselves, not in our own works, but God, in the fact that you are a good God who has taken care of us. You are sufficient for all the work you've prepared for us. If you've called us to do it, you've given us the ability to do it in your Son. I thank you for that. Remind us of that. We love you in your name. Amen. So the opening of this letter is pretty standard stuff for Paul. He begins, as most letters at that time did, by stating his own name, along with the name of those who are with him. In this case, he writes that Timothy is his companion there in Rome. He addresses the letter to the church at Colossae, and he offers them the blessing of grace and peace. Again, you read almost any of Paul's epistles, he begins most of them that way. He then goes on to offer thanks to God for the church in Colossae. And again, this is pretty standard stuff. He offers thanks in, I believe, in Romans and 1 and 2 Thessalonians and Philippians, again in 2 Timothy. So it would be tempting for us to just write off or read over these aspects of the letter and the way we might the dear so-and-so or love always portion of a letter that we receive today. But our theology won't let us do that, because our theology says that every single word of Scripture is breathed out by God himself and thus profitable for training, for correction in righteousness, etc. In other words, Paul didn't write these things by accident. Isn't it amazing that even something as seemingly small as how Greek people wrote a letter God could use to speak to us? That people all over the Greek and Roman world at this time were writing letters this way, and God uses it. They had no idea that God was going to use that very thing for his people. So our theology won't let us ignore it. Paul didn't write these things by accident. It was God's will that he would say what he said in the way that he said it, and that means we need it, and therefore we should study it. We should pay attention to it. Again, the church is in great turmoil. This is a church at Colossae experiencing serious division within the body. And Paul writes to both warn and encourage the weary and frustrated members. And I think we can imagine how they felt. We probably find ourselves somewhere on this spectrum. So at least some of them have remained faithful to the gospel. We know that because he says, you've remained faithful to the gospel. So at least some of them have remained faithful to the gospel, and they are no doubt frustrated because others in their church have not. You can almost imagine them saying, how can this be happening in our church? We were so strong. We've been here so long. How could brother so-and-so fall away from the faith? I sat in his Sunday school class. He was my teacher in youth. How could brother so-and-so have wandered into this false teaching. Or how could sister so-and-so, she was in the nursery when I worked in the nursery, or she was in the nursery when my kids were in the nursery, and now she's gone away from the faith. And you can imagine that some of the people there in the church are so frustrated because they've remained faithful to the gospel, and it just hurts to see others who have not, doesn't it? How can this be happening in our church? How can these people believe these lies? Maybe there's others who are confused. Maybe they're new believers, or they're young-ish believers. You know what I mean? They haven't been believers for very long. And so they heard the gospel of Epaphras preached, which, by the way, Paul said was the total gospel, that he was a faithful minister of the gospel, so he gave them all that they needed. They'd heard the gospel Epaphras had preached. They believed that gospel, but now some other folks have come into the church. And maybe these folks are really slick. You know, they've got really nice PowerPoint presentations, and they look cooler than Epaphras, you know, and they're really, really good communicators, and maybe they even know their Bible pretty well. And so now they've begun teaching, you know, Epaphras, he was all right. He got some of the gospel right, but he's forgotten something. He's left a part off. Don't you know? This is a problem. And so now, if you can imagine this poor young believer, or this new believer saying, well, is my soul in danger? Has Epaphras failed to preach some part of the gospel that I needed? Am I not a Christian? Or maybe I'm a Christian, but like there are like levels of Christianity and I need to like level up? You know, is that what's happening here? Am I really even saved? So they must have felt uncertain. Of course, there are others, because I've been in church long enough, you know that there are at least some people, and God bless them, they're peacemakers. And they just wanted to say, can't we just all get along? Maybe Epaphras is right. Maybe this person's right over here. I mean, do we really have to fight about it? Can't we agree to disagree? Do we really need doctrinal clarity? By the way, the answer is yes, we do. And so what I find helpful and useful for us today is not only what Paul says, but how he says it. I like how Paul addressed and warned and encouraged the church in Colossae. The how is actually important. You know, many of Paul's letters were written to churches that are in the midst of turmoil or having some sort of problems, right? Lots of his letters are written that way. I mentioned that this is a reminder God often works in ways we don't always see and can't always understand. It's a reminder that we serve a redeeming and transforming and sovereign God who can redeem and transform any and every situation, even those situations that don't maybe at first glance look good, because he is sovereign and in total control. It's also a reminder that he uses these sorts of things to separate the wheat from the chaff, his people from those who are not his people. God can control even, God is in control, and he can work even in the midst of turmoil and disunity. But many of Paul's letters are written to churches in conflict, and there are some letters that he writes to churches in conflict where he just like jumps right in, right off the bat, dives in the deep end of the controversy. I think of the letter to the Galatians, who were experiencing a very similar problem in their own church. They'd been overrun by these Judaizers, these Jewish legalists who insisted on circumcision and a clean diet in order to be saved. And in the letter to the Galatians, after Paul does the typical grace to you and peace part, he jumps right in verse 6 and he says, I am astonished you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. He writes later, he's worried that all of his labor in the church of Galatia has been in vain and that they aren't even believers at all, that they've totally misunderstood the nature of the gospel. In the letter to the Galatians, it would appear that Paul is kind of ticked off. He is angry. He's angry that they've abandoned the teaching of Christ. He's angry that they failed to have faith in Christ's sufficiency. He's upset because he loves the Lord and knows that the Lord deserves these praises. And he's upset because he loves the Galatian Christians and knows that this dogmatism, this legalism will ruin their life. He's angry that they've gone the way of legalism and ritual and insisting on circumcision. In fact, he's so angry that in speaking of false teachers who insist on circumcision, he says, I wish those who unsettle you about circumcision would emasculate themselves. So in Galatians, we have an angry Paul. I didn't say that, by the way. Paul said that, for those of you who are... Paul said it. In Galatians, we have an angry Paul. But what we find here in Colossians is something totally different. Let me give you some historical context. When Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, it had been 12 years, about 12 years, since this heresy first came to a head. 12 years since the first council, church council in Jerusalem, which we talked about last week, which was held for the specific purpose of addressing unbiblical legalism. 12 years since he's angrily written to the Galatians condemning their legalism. It's been over a decade that Paul has been battling this same false teaching in one form or another, in one church or another. And in the letter to the Colossians, you can almost sense a kind of resignation. Not that he's given up, because Paul never gave up. Not that he thinks he's on the losing side of this or on the wrong side of this, but rather a resignation and recognition that we will always be fighting this battle while we're here on earth. The church will always face opposition, and the church will always face opposition even from within. There always will be conflict. We'll always have people, church, listen, we will always have people turning from the faith. You remember the story where the guy throws out the seeds and some of it lands on good soil and it grows up. And some of it lands in a place and it doesn't grow at all. And some of it lands in a place where it grows up for a little bit, but then the thorns come. That's Christ telling us we are always going to have people who turn from the faith. We'll always have people leaving the church. We'll always have people who would rather trust in their own efforts rather than in Christ. We will always have some people who believe that Christ simply is not enough. And you can see that Paul's just, he's just a little tired. He's just, I can't believe I have to do this again. But rather than fly off the handle as he did in the Galatians, though, again, all scripture is breathed out by God. Everybody learns differently. Apparently, God knew the Galatians needed Paul to get angry with them, okay? But that's not here. Rather than fly off the handle, there's no anger as far as we can tell. Instead, there's a kind of tenderness in Paul's response. Gone is the, I can't believe you turned from the faith, and I wish these false teachers would just emasculate themselves, that we saw in his letter to the Galatians. And all Paul has left at this point is, guys, I can give you Christ, and I can give you the gospel. If that's not enough, I don't know what else I can offer you. If Christ isn't enough, I don't have any better answer for you. If the gospel isn't enough for you, listen to me, nothing ever will be. And so instead of writing, I can't believe you've turned from your faith, what's wrong with you? Paul writes to the Colossian church, I'm so thankful that at least some of you still believe the gospel. Because without the gospel, we will never be free from this heresy. I am so thankful that you believe in the truth of Christ and his word, because it is the only hope we have of being free from this controversy. It's the only hope we have in any real unity of the faith. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only answer we have. It's such a thoroughly Christ-centered letter. We're going to get into it in the next few weeks and months, and you're going to see it is such a Christ-centered letter. Everything is about Christ. And so it's no surprise the very first thing Paul tells them is how thankful he is for their position and their faith in Christ. Now the question before us today is this. The question that sort of overrides the whole book, how can we avoid this kind of false teaching, or any kind of false teaching for that matter? But today, how can we have confidence in Christ? Or maybe I could put it this way, in whom have you placed your faith? So I'm going to say this, it's a long statement, and we're going to take it apart. So if you're like trying to write it down, don't worry, we'll get there. This is it. We can have confidence in Christ by believing the gospel, first of all. We believe the gospel. Paul tells us, here it is, that we must remember our faith is in the person of Christ, which will in turn create a love for the people of Christ, because we've placed our hope in the place of Christ, that is heaven. Let me say it again. Our faith is in the person of Christ, which will in turn create a love for the people of Christ, because we've placed our hope in the place of Christ, heaven. Now let's take that statement apart. Number one, if you're taking notes, we must remember that our faith is in the person of Christ. You see it there in verse 3, in the beginning of verse 4. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Now this may sound like Christianity 101 to you. You must place your faith in Christ. But remember, this is important for Paul to remind them, because the Colossians were in danger of placing their faith in something other than Christ. On the one hand, they begin trusting in this secret knowledge, this Gnosticism and mysticism that had sprung up in the church. The false teachers had told them, you've come to believe in Christ and the gospel, but that's not the whole story. There's another level, and in order to get there, you've got to have this secret knowledge. You have to understand this teaching. And so on the one hand, they'd begun putting their faith in this secret knowledge, not Christ. On the other hand, again, you had the influence of the Jewish legalists who were saying that placing your faith in Christ and believing the gospel, that's good, but now you've got to follow these set patterns. You've got to obey these laws. You've got to practice these rituals in order to be saved. Epaphras and the others, they've given you the gospel, but the gospel isn't enough. You need this ritual and law. And so in both cases, they're denying the sufficiency of Christ and his good news. And Paul tells them, listen, I rejoice. I am so thankful that some of you have continued to place your faith in Christ, because Christ is all you need. Let me just say this. For those of you who are unbelievers in the room, and I always assume there are unbelievers, and I hope that doesn't offend you when I call you an unbeliever. I would imagine if you're an unbeliever, you're like, no, I don't believe this stuff. So, okay. So, unbelievers, let me just address you for a moment. Let me ask you this. In what or in whom have you placed your faith? In what or in whom have you placed your faith? Some of you say, well, I don't need faith. I don't believe there's an afterlife. I don't believe there's anything after this. Well, that's quite the bargain to make. You know, that's really, are you sure about that? I'm not sure I would take that chance. So let's say there is an afterlife. In whom have you placed your faith? Some of you may say, well, I've been a pretty good person. I'm a good person. I've not done anything enormously bad. I've not committed any murders. I've been faithful to my spouse. I try to be a good person, raise a good family. I donate to charity and help people when I can. I'm a pretty good person. Okay. I'm glad that that's true. I'm glad you've been faithful to your spouse, and I'm certainly glad you haven't murdered anybody. I'm glad you try to help those in need and try to raise a good family. That's all good. But I want to ask you honestly, what happens when you stand before an almighty God, who asks you why you should be allowed into his heaven? And he holds up the standard that is his very own son, Jesus. When he holds up the standard and says, do you want into my heaven? You have to meet this standard, the standard of my son. What then? Surely you're not going to say, indeed, you are not going to say, well, I've been as good as your son. There's really no major difference between us. I mean, he died for the sins of the whole world, and, you know, I went to fish fries, which that money goes to charity, right? That's the same thing, isn't it? I gave to St. Jude, and your son died for the sins of the whole world on the cross. That's basically the same. I've been a pretty good person. What are you going to tell him when he says, my son is the standard to get into heaven? Have you placed your faith in my son? Are you really going to say, no, but I place my faith in my own good works? I placed my faith in being as good a person as I could be. I placed my faith in not being as bad as the guy next to me. Did you see what he did? Surely you're not going to place your faith in your own good works. Surely you will not be so arrogant. Again, you will not be, because you're going to be in front of the God of the universe. You're not going to be so arrogant as to stand before the Creator of all things and say, my good works are on par with your son's good works. So, in what or in whom have you placed your faith? To those of you who are believers in the room, in whom have you placed your faith? Now, I know that you know the right answer. The right answer is Jesus. I know you know the right answer, but I'm not asking for the right answer. I'm asking for the real answer. You know the right answer is Jesus, but the real answer is only evident in how you live your life. Is your faith in Christ or in your own good deeds? Is your faith in Christ or in your own adherence to the rules? Is your faith in Christ or in your involvement and service in the church? Is your faith in Christ or in the fact that you produced this really lovely, good-looking family? In whom do you place your faith? And here's the really difficult thing, especially for those of us who are believers. faith in Christ naturally, or I should say supernaturally, produces good deeds, right? Faith in Christ naturally produces adherence to God's law and His word. Faith in Christ naturally produces involvement and service in the local church. That's how we can know our faith is real. It will produce good works. It will produce fruit. J.I. Packer says, one way of judging the quality of theologies is to see what sort of devotion they produce. And so genuine faith in Christ will always produce good work, but that doesn't make the good work the point of our faith, does it? Neither does it make the good work the basis of our faith. We're not putting our faith in our good works. Our good works are evidence of our faith in Christ. And so it can be hard to distinguish between the two, which is why I find Paul's next statement incredibly helpful. Paul tells us we must remember that our faith is in the person of Christ, number two, which will in turn create a love for the people of Christ. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. The love you have for all the saints. So genuine faith in Christ will always produce holy work. And the primary work that faith produces is love for the people of God. If you love God, if you've placed your faith in the person of Jesus Christ, if He's done a regenerating work in your heart, then you will love like Christ loves. You will love the things Christ loves. Most importantly, you will love the people Christ loves. So who does Christ love more than the church? He bled and died for the church. He suffered on the cross for the church. He rose again for the church, and He's gone to prepare a place in heaven for the church. He's going to return one day to establish the church forever and ever. He calls the church His bride. How many of you gentlemen would be okay if someone talked bad about your bride? You'd not be cool with that. With the exception of the love that exists within the Trinity itself, there is no greater love than the love Christ has exhibited for the church. He said it Himself in John chapter 15, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his own life for his friends. Isn't that exactly what He did for us, the church? And therefore, if we placed our faith in Him, we will love what He loves. We will love the church. If you want to have confidence in Christ, if you want to know if your faith is genuine, one of the ways we can assess that faith is by examining your love for Christ's church and the people who are Christ's church. And this is why I'm always so hesitant, and I'm always so wary when someone comes to me speaking of their faith while simultaneously bad-mouthing the church. It has been my, let me say this too, just to warn you, please don't do this to me. I will judge and then I'll be sinning. So here you go. It has been my universal experience that when someone comes to our church speaking ill of their last one, they will leave speaking ill of this one. Christ loves His church. Do you? And I don't just mean, I want to be careful, I don't just mean loving the church in some kind of abstract ideological way. I love the idea of the church, or I love the history of the church. I don't mean loving the church in theory. It's like saying, do you love people? You can't love people. You can love persons. You can love a person. You have to love individuals. So when I ask if you love the church, I'm not asking if you love the idea of the church. I am asking this. Do you love the people sitting next to you? Do you love the people in the seats around you? Do you love the individual members of Erieside Church? You're all familiar with the so-called love chapter, right? 1 Corinthians 13. It goes like this. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. You familiar with that passage? You've probably heard it read at a wedding. That's fine. I think we quoted it at ours as well. But you know, because it is true that that will be true between a husband and wife. But that's actually not the context of the love that he's talking about. He's actually talking about the love we ought to have for our brothers and sisters within the church. In fact, in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about how our various spiritual gifts are intended to serve the good of the church. Later, he describes the church as a single body with Christ as the head and the various members performing various duties for the good of the body. When he gets to chapter 13, he tells us that the glue that holds us all together in this, the driving force behind our ability to serve one another and function as a body of Christ, is our love for one another. That's when he says, love is patient and kind, love does not envy or boast, etc. So, I always seek to make these things as practical as possible. We're asking ourselves, how can I know if my faith is genuine? How can I know if I've actually placed my faith in Christ and believe the gospel? The answer is, I'll know my faith is genuine when I love my brothers and sisters in Christ in my church home. By the way, if you don't have a church home, it's awfully hard to do that, isn't it? And so if we want to assess whether or not we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, we can just look at this chapter and turn these into questions. For instance, am I patient with my church family? Am I patient with my church family? Or do I expect them to make changes and meet my needs immediately? That was convicting to me. This is number one. This gets bad, right? Am I kind to my church family? Or do I talk about them behind their back? Am I ever envious or boastful around my church family, or do I practice humility? Am I ever arrogant or rude to my church family, or am I a gentle peacemaker? You see where I'm getting these, right? Right there in 1 Corinthians 13. Do I always insist on my own way, or do I put the needs of others first? Am I irritable or long-suffering? I confess, the praise team knows occasionally I'm irritable. Do I rejoice when others fail because it reinforces my opinion of them and makes me feel better, or do I grieve over their failure? Do I bear all things, or do I have a short fuse? Listen to this. Do I believe the best about my fellow church members? And I hope that includes me. Or am I suspicious and assume the worst? Do I endure all things from my church members, or is there a limit to my love? Have I ever said, that's it, that's the last straw, I'm done, or is my love never ending? This is what love for the brethren looks like. And love for the brethren is a sign that we are in Christ. How did you fare on the test? Do you want to guard yourself from false doctrine that so infiltrated this church in Colossae? Do you want to experience true unity of purpose in the church? Do you want real, true, genuine confidence in Christ? Believe the gospel and let it bear the fruit of love in your life. Believe in the sufficiency of Christ to save you, and then let him transform you into his image. We can have confidence in Christ by believing the gospel, Paul tells us. We must remember our faith is in the person of Christ, which will in turn create a love for the people of Christ. Number three, because we've placed our hope in the place of Christ, by which, of course, I mean heaven. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Three things I want to point out, and we'll be finished today. First, there's this word, because. Our faith in Christ and our love for the saints is because of the hope laid up for us in heaven. I think the NIV is a little easier to read. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. So in what sense does our faith in Christ and our love for the saints spring from our hope in heaven? What Paul is stressing here is the forward-looking nature of the gospel. When you got saved, when you believed the gospel, you were not simply being saved now. Being saved now is good, but you were also saved for all eternity. What do you gain by giving your life to Christ now, if now is all there is? Paul said, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul is writing this from prison. He's saying, if we're not looking forward, if our eyes are not straining toward eternity in heaven, what are we doing, church? What hope do we have? Where is our faith coming from? Where is our love for the saints coming from if we are not living with eternity in mind? Isn't that so hard to do? That is so hard to do. It is so easy to get caught up in the day-to-day. What does my faith look like now? That's a good question to have. But we should also be asking, what does my faith look like now and how is it going to impact me into eternity? It is so hard to live with eternity in mind. By the way, Paul emphasizes this further by saying the hope laid up for you in heaven. The idea is that there's a heavenly storehouse. I love this idea. There is a heavenly storehouse just waiting for you. It's like when you show up to the hotel and you've already made reservations. You pull up and you've, there's not a lot of things that make you feel cool as an adult. You realize how uncool you are. But when you walk up, I don't know, maybe it's just me. You walk up and be like, yeah, Boggs. And they like hand you the room key like you're somebody. That always makes me feel cool. Maybe that's just me. It's just me. Okay. But look, that's what he's saying. There is something in heaven, hope, stored up for you with your name on it. Just waiting. It's being held for us. Christ said he's gone to prepare a place for us. Can you think about that this morning? Christ is in heaven right now preparing a place for you, Christian. He's working on your home. He's preparing a place where you will spend the rest of eternity with him. This is our hope, and from it springs our faith and our love. Leads us to the second issue I want to address in this verse, namely that word hope. We have a tendency to define hope in modern times, as a kind of like shaky wish, something that's uncertain, maybe even a little bit concerning. You know, fingers crossed, I hope this happens. I hope it won't rain today. I hope this. That's not how Paul and the rest of the scripture writers use it, though. They use it in a more Jewish context that has to do with confident assurance and an expectation of good from God. When you hear the word hope in Scripture, don't think fingers crossed. Think confident assurance and an expectation of good from God. We use hope to express uncertainty. The Bible writers use it to express absolute certainty. We do have a future, absolutely certain hope. We do have a future home in glory. We can have confident assurance that our Lord keeps his promises. As the old song says, he never failed me yet. So when we are faced with uncertainty, especially uncertainty regarding our faith, we can remember that Christ has promised us himself. We are in Christ, and he's promised us eternity. We have a home with Christ. And therefore, we can be confident in him. Lastly, I just want to mention heaven. Our hope is laid up for us in heaven. I think it's difficult to talk about heaven. If for no other reason, then almost every time we conjure up some idea of heaven in our minds, we do a poor job of it. When I was a teenager, I confessed to my Sunday school teacher, I was a little worried about heaven. He said, why? I said, I'm worried I'll be bored. I was like, I'm in seventh grade, and I really liked basketball, and I was pretty sure that basketball wasn't going to be in heaven. And I was starting to like girls, and I'd heard things change in heaven in that regard, and so I was like, I'm not sure. I'm really sure it's going to be that much fun. Stupid child, but my Sunday school teacher, in front of my whole Sunday school class, by the way, said, Jason, you remember when you were little? You played with G.I. Joes, right? The coolest of all 80s toys. Yes, I played with G.I. Joes, of course. He said, you don't play with G.I. Joes now, do you? No, I don't still have those out. That'd be childish. Why don't you play with G.I. Joes now? I said, well, I've grown out of it. I've matured. He said, I think the same thing will be true in heaven. When we get there, we'll be in the presence of Christ and spiritually mature, and all the things we think of as so much fun here, maybe they're going to seem like kid stuff. Maybe we're going to realize something that you can't teach a child. You can't say to my daughter, honey, one day you won't play with dolls anymore. She's like, why? Ben, you won't get to play with superheroes all your life. I don't even want to go on. All that'll seem like kid stuff compared with the glory of Christ. Or maybe, I like C.S. Lewis here. C.S. Lewis says this, dance and game are frivolous, unimportant down here, for down here is not their natural place. Here they are a moment's rest from the life we were placed here to live, but in this world everything is upside down. That which, if it could be prolonged here, would be a truancy, is likest that which is in a better country is the end of ends. Joy is the serious business of heaven. Or I can quote him once more, if I may. He says, there's no need to be worried by facetious people who try to make the Christian hope of heaven ridiculous by saying they do not want to spend eternity playing harps. The answer to such people is, if they cannot understand books written for grown-ups, they should not talk about them. I struggle to talk about heaven because it will be so familiar that it will be home, and yet it will be so unlike anything we could even possibly conjure in our minds. It's impossible to describe. You know, Paul tells us that he was taken up and given a glimpse of heaven once. And he said there that he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. He didn't go on a book writing tour, notice. He says, I heard things that can't be told, which man may not utter. I think he said that out of fear. I do think he said it to a certain extent out of fear and reverence. But I think he's also talking about a literal inability. I think what he saw in heaven was quite literally indescribable. Indescribably wonderful. I believe there were not human words to describe the glory and blessing that awaits us in eternity. I think that's why when we read John's description of heaven in the book of Revelation, it's so confusing. It's not because God was being intentionally vague, but because what John was seeing is literally without description. Paul himself would go on to say that what God has planned for us in heaven is better than anything we could ever imagine. So that makes it difficult to talk about. And yet, here we are, given the task to talk about heaven. What I want you to understand is this. Paul's tender and compassionate opening salvo to the church in Colossae is not condemning or accusatory. It's not angry or bitter. It is simply a prayer of thanksgiving and a plea that the church would gain eternal perspective. Eternal perspective takes our focus away from the here and now, away from my own stuff, away from my own priorities, away from the things that I say, these are super important to me. And it places them in eternity. And that's what he says right there. Gain eternal perspective. What did he emphasize? Faith, hope, and love. Faith in the person of Christ, love for the people of Christ, and hope in the place of Christ. That is the key to confidence in Christ. And so I ask you, as I did before, in whom have you placed your faith? Will you bow your heads with me? Our praise team's going to come up. We want to make sure this is a time for you to respond, and we don't want to embarrass anybody. We don't want to call anybody out, but here's what we would love. If you guys would go ahead and stand with us. We're going to have our elders available at the back of the room if you'd like to pray with someone today. If you perhaps are saying, I've not placed my faith in Christ, I've never done that, today is the day to do it. Perhaps you just lack some confidence in Christ. Maybe you're saying, I've been really struggling lately. I've been confused in my faith lately. I've felt weak in my faith, and you want someone to pray for you? We want to do that. Maybe you've got a friend or a loved one or a family member. that you say, man, they don't know the Lord, and I am so concerned. Maybe you've been convicted today and said, you know what, I've really been placing my thoughts and stuff here, and I need to gain an eternal perspective. I don't know what the Lord's doing in your heart, but we want to give you the time to respond while we sing. Our elders will be available in the back of the room.